chapter 17, and we are going to see if we can make this work this morning. We didn't, all the remote and all that did not work right in the 9 o'clock service. We're just going to assume that it's probably not going to work right in the 11 o'clock service and carry on with life. But you know, there was a day that John Wesley could just go find himself a stump to preach on and make himself heard by 6,000 people. So I figure somehow we can make this work and we can survive this without all the bells and whistles. There are times, and I love the technology, don't get me wrong. It's incredibly handy to be able to put visual helps and to have amplification and all of that. It's incredibly helpful to be able to broadcast, to live stream on the internet, to have records and whatever else. That's a very helpful thing. But we do sometimes need to remember the difference between helpful and necessary. What's necessary for us to have church? We need to be here, or we need to be together. We don't even have to be here. We could be at James Davis's house. I don't think we'd all fit, but we could all, we don't have to be here. We don't have to be physically in this place. We need to be together. We need to have the Word of God. We need those things. We can sing from what we know. This is why there is always a running challenge when you talk about the music ministry of the church, and this is something that I think it's going to work, Gary. This is something that Randy has to wrestle with and deal with, and that is, on the one hand, we sing that song all the time. Don't we need to sing something else? We keep singing that one over and over and over. And on the other side is the ditch of, I don't even know anymore, 52 Sundays a year, subtract 5 for Christmas music, that leaves us with 47. 47 Sundays a year, 4 songs a Sunday, that's 160, that's 188 songs. We could sing 188 different songs. That wouldn't be all that good for us, because what are we going to do when these things don't work, as they weren't working at 8:30 this morning? And you got to sing from what you already have in your brain. Or if we were to meet again at James Davis's house, and he doesn't have a projector, and he doesn't have, all we could do is pass around a couple of acoustic guitars and sing what we know. And so you have to hit that balance between sing them enough that you've got something you can pull up in your head, and not sing them so much that we just start going, oh, yay, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like. And then we don't think about just how much of a wretch we were in the first place, or how amazing that grace is. So you got to hit that balance. So if you ever think his job is easy, it's not. Because he's got to work on that. We joke about, we've got a whole hymnal full of music. There's over 600 songs in the hymnal. That's too many. They say the people that study this type of thing suggests that a church, in all honesty, that a church can have a church hymnal that they sing from of 100 to 120 songs. Fewer than that, and it's too much repetition. More than that, and there's too much novelty, and you lose it. It all depends on how often you sing, how many you sing per service. And so that's one of the challenges that Randy has. One of the challenges when it comes to preaching, is working through. Again, this is a passage of Scripture that's familiar. Making sure that we hit the important things so that you are reminded of those familiar truths but are not bored by them. There are some weeks that the whole point that you'll get out of the sermon is very simple. If you've never surrendered to Christ as Lord, trusted in the fact that He lived a perfect, sinless life, died on the cross in your place, rose up from the grave on the third day. If you've never committed your life to Jesus, believing that and in that is salvation from your sins, then you need to repent of your sins and accept Christ as Lord. And if you have accepted Christ as Lord, you need to go tell people about it. Those are two undying, all the time truths. You can preach 52 sermons a year, 104 if you count Sunday nights, 156 if you count Wednesday nights, and those be the only two points. And they'd still be true points because there's somebody, and crucial points because there's probably somebody who's not saved who needs to hear it. And I guarantee you, there's at least one person in the building every time we have church who hasn't told as many people that week about Jesus as he should have. I guarantee you there's at least one person with that. And then the rest of y'all come in the building and there's more people that haven't done it. Okay? So, those two things, you know, but at the same time, then it's like, well, why go? It's the same sermon every week. You know, the Christian life is both infinitely complex because we serve the God of all creation. And there are so many little facets, it's also amazingly simple. Follow Jesus. We have to flesh out what that means. And so sometimes it's a little bit of a challenge. How deep do we go? What do? When we get a sermon that fits this side of the church, but all y'all over here start going, you know. Well, hopefully the songs we sing, y'all like, you know, some weeks it's, well, we sang the songs for this side and we preached for that side. And then we got some of you people that sit in different places when you show up. It's hard to know which side you're going to be on. But some of the rest of y'all, we need to go ahead and label your chairs, because even as we start adding seats back in, as we start pushing back on the social distancing and saying, well, maybe we can cram in a little more together, we got to make sure your chair ends up in the right spot. You know, where your chair is. You know where to go. Anyway, Acts chapter 17. That's just some, after fighting with technology today, some rambles. Let's talk about the context of where we are in Acts. We'll make this part brief, because the latter parts of the sermon aren't going to be short at all. But where does this fit overall in the big picture of God's glory? Of course, Acts is in the New Testament. Most of you are aware of that. Acts comes after the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Then you have Acts, and then you go into Romans, and you start explaining the Gospel. You start explaining theology and dealing with Paul's interactions with churches. But in the book of Acts, you have the spread of the Gospel from the upper room, where they're clothed with power from on high, and they go out into all the world. And you get what is a summary statement, not a command, and that is, you'll be my witnesses into Jerusalem and Judea, Judea and Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And that's not a set of instructions that, well, don't go anyplace till you've done Jerusalem. That is instead an observation of, this is what's going to happen. It's predictive, not instructive. Sometimes we get those things a little bit mixed up. You get that mixed up sometimes in the prophets when it talks about that God's going to come and bring judgment and execute judgment with a sword. And so therefore then we think, well, that's good. Let me take a sword and go execute some judgment. No, it's predictive that God is going to do it, not that you're supposed to go do it. Okay, so put your swords away and, let's stay on track here. So this is history. This is where the church is expanding. And we're at the stage now. Last week we crossed the line where the scripture and the truth of the gospel went from where it had been in Asia and the areas that we would call the Middle East. It's been in Turkey. It's been in Syria. It's been in Israel. It's gone down to Egypt. It should be going with the Ethiopian eunuch all the way down into North Africa. And over into the area that is Ethiopia and Eritrea, those nations now. We also think at this point from church tradition that some of the apostles, Thomas and some others, have gone east out of Jerusalem. They have left the Roman Empire. They've crossed over into the Parthian Empire. They've gone to India and so forth. And so the gospel's gone all those directions. And then last week, Paul crosses the line from Turkey, the province of Asia, over into Greece. And the gospel comes to Europe. And then, it takes a little bit longer to make the jump across the Atlantic to the Americas. That takes until, never mind, that's a rabbit we don't want to chase. But that takes a little while longer. But that's what's going on here. This is Paul's second missionary journey. This is after he's been in Philippi, which is where they first went in Europe to share the gospel. Lydia has been converted. They're having worship services at her house. Remember, they went over into Macedonia, over to the city of Philippi. And Paul went and they found a place of prayer out by the river where they led several people to Jesus. And from that, we pick up an important idea, and that is, one place to start, one of the best places to start, is to find those people who are already asking spiritual questions. And in fact, you will find that throughout Acts 17. Paul goes to people who are asking spiritual questions and points them to how Jesus is the answer to their question. So we'll pick up with what's going on here. We'll start with 17:1 through 4. After they passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, yes, I had to practice how to say those, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. Thessalonica is going to be where the letter to the Thessalonians is written for. Okay? I know it's not as simple as Philippi to Philippians, Ephesus, Ephesians. You know, you look at that and you think it would be, you know, Thessalonians, the first Thessalonians, second Thessalonians. But all you who live in Arkansas and call yourselves Arkansans probably don't have any room to fuss about how people called themselves, you know, given that, you know, nobody, it took an act of the state legislature to determine what we are. So, you know, anyway, as usual, Paul went into the synagogue. He's got a habit. He goes to the synagogue. Why? It's where people are seeking God. And on three Sabbath days, we tend to assume it's three consecutive Sabbath days. There's no reason not to think that. Reasoned with them from the Scriptures. Genesis through Malachi. Okay? The Scriptures in this case are going to be what the Jews considered the Scriptures. Why? Because the New Testament's not been written yet. It's still being lived. Okay? Explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Messiah to suffer and rise from the dead, and then pointing out, this Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Messiah. Probably he's working a lot out of the book of Isaiah. Go read Isaiah 53 in your spare time this week. Go read that this afternoon before you turn on the football games. You don't really want to watch them anyway. Nobody there other than the football team. Why bother? But Isaiah 53. And see where that proof is. See, the Jews were expecting, as far as we can tell, one of their big expectations is that the Messiah would come, and because he is going to be the son of David and sit on David's throne, that he's going to come in with a sword in one hand, a slingshot in the other, and take over and liberate the Jews from the oppression that they are suffering at the hands of the people around them. Now, there were other expectations. There were spiritual expectations. There were religious expectations. There were some other things there, but that was one of the main ideas that they were looking for. After all, Moses came, delivered the people from slavery. David united the kingdom, delivered them from oppression. On through, there was a consistent refrain in the life of the people of Israel that the folks God promised showed up and delivered them from outside oppression. Go read the book of Judges. That's what's going on the whole time. Outside oppression, God brings in a deliverer. But when you turn to Isaiah, you start to see that God's deliverer, the Messiah, was also going to suffer. And that was a sticking point. And Paul's trying to prove to them from the text that Jesus dying on the cross didn't mean he wasn't the Messiah. In fact, it proved he was. Now, he is coming again as the conqueror, as the one to whom every knee will bow, as the one every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. But the first trip was to suffer. Some of them were persuaded and joined Paul, Silas, including a large number of God-fearing Greeks, as well as a number of the leading women. But the Jews became jealous, we pick up in verse 5. They brought together some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. And we'll stop there. We don't have to run through what the riot, all the stuff with the riot. Riots are always bad. Riots in the ancient Roman world were even worse. Because the Romans, you know, keep in mind, police is a relatively, when you speak of historically, police are a relatively recent development, past few hundred years. Before then, if you had a riot in the city, guess what you did? The army came in. And in the Roman world, what would happen is this. The army would come in and basically go with, are you in the streets? We're going to kill you. We have the pointy things. You're dead. oh, you all were in charge of the city? You're going to be executed too. It was not, they didn't worry about, oh, this side of the church was actually the cause of the riot. They just come in and go, oh, it's everybody. That's the way they handled it. So you never wanted a riot in the city. If you had one start, you wanted to get it shut down as quickly as possible. Because it didn't matter what side you were on. There was none of this, well, this group was this, and we're here to stop it. No, you're not here to stop it. You're here. If you're out in the streets, you're part of it. So the Roman Empire did not take kindly to rioting. And you'll see this pop up from time to time in the text, especially in Acts, where it's, we're going to be accused of rioting. Everybody needs to go home. Oh, you're right. We should go home. You see this comes up in Ephesus when they get out chanting about great is Artemis of the Ephesians. You go, hey, guys, we're going to be accused of a riot. That'll be bad. You know, these days it's like, oh, we're going to be accused of rioting. Good, we'll be on the news. And that day, no, you didn't want to be accused of rioting because that meant, good, you're going to get executed. Okay, riots, you know, it did not go well. So they round up some of the people, the city officials, take Jason, who's one of the synagogue leaders. They make him post a bond and pay off, you know, a guarantee, basically, that if the riot starts back up, that what's going to happen is Jason will be executed, and that should take the enthusiasm out of the riot. Because nothing stops a riot like coming down the street and seeing one of your own people, you know, murdered the way the Romans tended to do. So that's what's going on. And part of why they start this riot, they try to argue it from a political perspective. Well, these guys are going around proclaiming Jesus is king and not Caesar. Well, it's absolutely true that Jesus is king and not Caesar. But that didn't mean that Paul was out trying to overthrow Caesar. There's a time and a place to overthrow your government. That was not what Paul was up to. He was instead trying to proclaim the gospel. So that's what's going on in Thessalonica. And so Paul and Silas and the rest of the crew leave. And they head down the road. Why? Because if they stay and there continues to be a riot, what's going to happen is they're going to get everybody killed. There is a time and a place to say, hey, we're going to stand for Jesus. And if that causes problems, it causes problems. There is also a time and a place to say, you know, the best thing to do is to take this out and let this calm down. So that's what they do. They leave. They go down the road to a place called Berea. As soon as it was night, the brothers and sisters sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. Let me see if I've got those punched in here. To Berea. Upon arrival, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Now, it's not what most of us would do if we had just gotten run out of town by a riot. But that's what Paul and Silas do. They go straight back to proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. Can't do it in this town? Fine. We'll go find another town and go do it there. And you know what we're going to do when we get run out of here? We're going to find another town and do it there. Spoiler alert, that's what happens next. Why? There in Berea, they proclaim the truth of Jesus. They start to talk about him. The Bereans begin to start looking at the text and comparing and saying, okay, this is what's here. This is what's not here. And trusting, because they're looking also at Scripture. And there's something valuable to be learned from that. Take the time to know Scripture well enough that if somebody says, the Bible says this, you can say, no, it doesn't. As is often the case, as we come into a political election season, there are going to be people who are going to assert that, well, the Bible says Christians should X, vote for this person, do this, do that. Christians believe in this or Christians believe in that. You want to find what Christians believe? Go to your Bible. You know, Jesus told you shouldn't vote for somebody who this. Actually, I've read this a couple of times. And at no point is there an explicit statement. Now, I do think Christian character affects who you vote for. Before y'all jump off the boat here. I think there is a right and wrong way for Christians to vote. But when somebody says, Jesus said you shouldn't vote for that person. No, he didn't. Everybody that the Word of God is very direct, that's very directly addressed by it, they all lived under monarchies and dictatorships. They didn't vote on anybody. You know, you can't go through the Old Testament and see, oh yes, and Jesus and God told them that they should vote for Solomon. Solomon just became king because God chose him. Nowhere does Paul write, hey, vote for Nero or don't vote for Nero. You just acknowledge the fact that you're stuck living with Nero. Now, again, your Christian character affects how you should vote. Absolutely, beyond a shadow of a doubt, it affects how you vote. But be very, very cautious of people who will tell you that, you know, Jesus wouldn't want you to buy coffee from less than such a store. Really? Damn. The Bible says you shouldn't drink coffee. No, it doesn't. It doesn't say anything about it at all. Nobody in the biblical world drank coffee. They didn't eat chocolate either. Okay? A couple things have changed for the better from biblical times, because we now have coffee and chocolate, right? Oh, come on now. Some of y'all sitting there going, oh, wake up. Get you another cup of coffee. Eat you a Snickers bar. You're not you when you're hungry. So, they search the scriptures in Berea. They're taught. They're looking. They're understanding what the text says. They're starting to listen. And then what happens? Everything goes smoothly and swimmingly, and there's no problems anymore, right? Wrong. The troublemakers from Thessalonica find out that the church is growing in Berea, and so they go down the road to Berea to cause a problem. If you don't already have problems when God is at work in your church, when God is at work in your community, when God is at work in your life, somebody gonna bring you some. That's what'll happen. Oh no, one day it's gonna all go smoothly. Yes, someday it will all go smoothly. You know what we call that? The millennial reign of Christ. Okay? There's 1,000 years and then there's an eternity when it all goes smoothly. Until then, it does not. Because even if you've got it worked out, here Paul's got a great exchange going on with the synagogue in Berea. People in the synagogue, the Jews, are starting to see from Scripture that Jesus is the Messiah. The Greeks are seeing how the Jews are having a religious discussion, and they're coming to the conclusion, we like this religious discussion, and we want to follow this Jesus. By the way, a Baptist business meeting ought to be conducted in such a way that if outsiders and lost people looked in on it, they'd say, we'd like to have a part of that, of whatever religion, whatever belief that is. After all, that's what's going on in the synagogue. They're having an argument, and they're having it in such a way that people from outside are coming to faith in Christ. I've been a Baptist all my life. I've been to a lot of business meetings. I've seen a whole lot more people driven out than brought in from the way Baptist churches conduct themselves when they have business meetings. And by the way, I've been to a lot of denominational business meetings. And unfortunately, the same thing remains true. There's something to be learned from that we're not doing right. But everything's going well in Berea. They're studying Scripture. People are coming to Christ. Paul's getting to preach. Silas is probably getting to preach. Timothy's learning what it is to preach when things are going smoothly. And then up show these guys from Thessalonica with this accusation. See if I've got the accusation in here. Well, you can't read that anyway. Don't worry about it. Guys from Thessalonica show up and they stir up a trouble. They came there too, verse 13, agitating and upsetting the crowds. Now we start creeping back towards the right. If you don't have trouble, if your life is going smoothly, watch out. Somebody's going to bring trouble because they're going to look, they're going to see that you're following God, they're going to see that it's going well, and they're going to decide, I want to mess that up. Why? Because some people just can't be happy and they can't let other people be happy. They're going to show up to mess up your life. You have to decide what you're going to do with them. In this case, Paul left Silas and Timothy to continue to encourage and strengthen the church and said, if these people are here to cause me problems, I'll make it harder for them. I'll go on down the road farther. Make them walk 500 miles and then walk 500 more just to be the people to cause you problems in your life. They'll give up eventually. That's one reason I think that it wouldn't hurt too many of us to learn what it truly is to go the extra mile, because you know what? Most people that want to criticize and destroy, they're not willing to go the extra mile. Some people are. Some people will go that extra mile just to kick you in the back. Most people give up. They say, I just can't keep up with this. Paul goes down the road to Athens and does what? As he waits in Athens, He looks and is distressed. His soul is in anguish that the city is so full of idolatry. And so he goes to where the people are worshiping and talking philosophy. And he does what he did in Philippi when he went to the river. He does what he did in Thessalonica and in Berea when he went to the synagogue. He does it in Athens when he goes from the marketplace and goes again to the Areopagus. He finds those people who want to talk about spiritual things, who have spiritual questions on their mind, who have philosophical questions on their mind, who have eternity on their mind and want to talk about it, and goes to tell them about Jesus. When he's at Philippi, he meets those who want to pray. When he goes into Jewish synagogues, he starts from the scriptures. And here he goes, and he finds himself on Mars Hill. Essentially, in a way, it's a little bit of a trial. It's kind of a fluffy trial. It's more of a, well, we want to see if your philosophy is worth being allowed in our city, and if it's not, we're just going to tell you to go away. It's not a we're-going-to-start-a-riot kind of trial, but it's still a trial. And he starts with, this is the God who made us. He says, y'all are so religious. You're very spiritual. Athens and America have a great deal in common. They're very spiritual people. They're looking for something to worship and something to believe in. They've got idols for this. They've got idols for that. They've got temples for this. They've got places of worship for that. Pick up the last copy of the Yellow Pages that you got and look up religious organizations. Just see how many different ones there are in Little Rock, Arkansas. And then realize there's some things that belong under religious organizations that aren't there, that are under other social and civic organizations. Because they're as much religious as anything else. At least the Saline County Freethinkers went ahead and changed their name to the Saline County Atheist Society, because that's really what they were. You've got temples for this, mosques, synagogues, reading rooms, palm readers, fortune tellers. They're very spiritual. Because there's this fear that we've missed something. And the Athenians had that, so they even had a little altar over on the side addressed to an unknown God. Basically, to the one, whoever we missed. Just in case we need to sacrifice to the God that we missed. And Paul takes that. He takes who they are and what they're saying, and he begins to express to them how there's one God. Whose son, Jesus, came and died for us, rose up from the dead. In him, and him alone, do we live and move and have our being. In him, and in him alone, do we find salvation. In him, and in him alone, do we find the purpose for which God has given us life. And the Athenians respond in the same way the Thessalonians and the Bereans and the Philippians responded. Some agreed and followed. Some believed and followed. Some were disdainful. Some were confused. And some, at the very least, said, well, we'd like to hear more about this. Of course, they were folks who spent all their time sitting around talking about stuff. And they're kind of like the folks who, you know, every week they go check out, you know, the next car dealership sale. They don't really intend to buy the car. They just want to go check out the next one, the next one, the next one. It's like me, you know, I'm at some point, I'm going to test drive every sports car in the Central Arkansas market. I hadn't started yet, but one of these days I'm going to start, you know, be like, let me drive the Corvette, let me drive the Camaro, let me drive the Mustang. I think they check your credit and how serious you are about buying before they let you, so I hadn't even started. But all those things roll together. Paul says, this is what, and they're there. Oh, well, we'll talk about it more later. Sadly, one of the things that we don't have a whole lot of from early church history is a suggestion that Athens, that the gospel ever really took root in Athens and grew. We have letters to the Thessalonians. We have letters to the Philippians. We have references to the Bereans, although not as much. Paul leaves Athens and goes to Corinth. We have letters to the Corinthians. We don't have much to the Athenians. We think it's because it just didn't take. He tried. why does this matter? I mean, how is this relevant to us? Here we've got from Philippi last week, three places this week, Paul goes, he goes to try to explain the gospel, people don't listen. Let's look at the accusation in Thessalonica. This is what the people were complaining about. These men who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Jason has welcomed them. They're all acting contrary to Caesar's decree, saying that there is another king, Jesus. And that's the truth that we go and proclaim. The reactions to the gospel were always the same, though. Some acceptance, some rejection. And then you move forward with your life. You go and do what you need to do, which should involve finding more people to tell about Jesus. Whenever Paul ran out of opportunities in a town, he went to the next one. He didn't abandon the people that had been behind him. He continued to encourage and teach and train them, help them to grow. Y'all, at some point, we ought to be seeking to turn the world upside down. We ought to let that same accusation be true of us that was being made about Paul, that they had turned the world upside down. And so what do we do about it? Everywhere that we go, people should hear from us about Jesus. Every place that we go. Does that mean that you have to be one of those obnoxious people that can't make your order at the McDonald's drive-thru without also going through the Roman road to Christ? No, please don't do that. Why? Because that person who's at that speaker, even if they want to listen, they got their boss screaming in their ear to hurry up, get that car through the drive-thru. But they ought to encounter in you somebody who demonstrates Christ in the way that you live. And it ought to be that if they then run into you on the street and you share Christ with them, that they don't look at you and go, oh, you were that jerk in the McDonald's drive-thru that was yelling at me because you didn't get enough ketchup packets. You say, oh, nobody would do that. Yes, they would. Y'all, I've been cussed at by a Chick-fil-A customer back when I worked for Chick-fil-A because I wouldn't give them as many packets of barbecue sauce that they wanted. I knew which church he was a deacon in, too. Everywhere we go, people should hear from us about Jesus, and they should see it in our lives that we believe the truth about Jesus. Everywhere we go, wherever God sends us, wherever God takes us, we should direct them in that process back to Scripture. Don't believe me. Believe the Word of God. Every place that we go. Great thing that we also that we ought to do. Carry a Bible with you that you don't mind giving away. Here, matter of fact, I don't have a chance, you know, in case we don't get it, you know, while you want to think about it, just take this. I got 400 more of them in a trunk. Take this. You read it. See what you find about Jesus. Direct people back to Scripture. Let the Word of God speak to them plainly, because they should be able to see and verify our claims. They should also see that the world does get turned upside down by Christians in showing faith, hope, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. After all, there's a lot of things that we take for granted that are actually born out of people acting out of the Christian faith. Orphans used to roam the streets till Christians decided that they needed a roof over their head and created this thing called an orphanage. That now people say, oh, it's terrible to have to be in an orphanage. It's a whole lot better to be in an orphanage than live on the street. Story of the creation of rescue missions, hospitals, all sorts of other things that are part of the world that we live in, and we ought to continue to turn the world upside down, away from its self-absorbedness, onto following after Jesus. It starts with us. It starts with us remembering to live out the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. The law is not against such things. I mean, you think about it. Do you figure that you're going to be voting in November on whether or not to outlaw goodness, gentleness, self-control? Now, you may be voting yay or nay on people or activities that reflect goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, or don't, but that's another discussion entirely. We're to live these things out. These are the fruit of the Spirit, and that is what gives us our credibility as we go and tell people about Jesus. And as you go through the week, everybody knows your favorite football team, your favorite candidate, your favorite food. But they don't know your Savior. It might be important to ask yourself a question, what you're prioritizing as you talk to folks. It matters that we should tell people about Jesus. Whether or not they respond is entirely on them, how they react to God's work in their life. But we've got to open our mouths and tell the world. I mentioned during prayer time that the world we have is, you know, we've got what we taught. We are reaping the harvest of what we have sown. If you look at the world around you and say, man, the world could use a whole lot more love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, it may be that part of our soul searching should be, how did we as the church not proclaim the gospel such that this is where we are? That may be that we've done all we can do and people have rejected, and that's a whole nother discussion. But it's important that we go out and tell. After all, Paul preaches in Thessalonica, and he doesn't really get a lot of love and joy and patience back from the people. He gets a riot. He preaches in Berea, and he doesn't get gentleness and self-control. He gets a riot. He preaches in Athens. He doesn't really get kindness. He gets sneered at by some people who call him a seed picker. That's what they call him. And they laugh at him, and they don't listen to him. You're not always going to get this from other people, but you can show it. That's what the Spirit of God is within us for. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for your love, your joy that you give us. Thank you for your patience with us, Lord, for your kindness that leads us to repentance. We pray, Lord, that you'll help us to follow you well this week. It's in Jesus' name we pray.